Who is Jesus? That question, who is Jesus? It's the key question, as we've been finding out in Mark's gospel. It's the question that the gospel writer seeks to answer through his account of the ministry of Jesus. About halfway through the gospel in chapter 8, Peter declares on behalf of himself and the other disciples, "You are the Christ." When Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the crowd shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Jesus was widely welcomed as the promised Messiah as he came into Jerusalem. And now in our text, Jesus likens himself to the beloved son of a vineyard owner. And he also cites a psalm, at Psalm 118, that celebrates the victory of the enthroned Messiah. As Mark's gospel continues to unfold, the identity of Jesus becomes clearer and clearer. He's the one who calls his disciples to follow him. He's the one who has power to heal the sick. He's the one whom the unclean spirits rightly identify as being the Son of God. He's the one who has authority to command the creation as he did when he stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He's the one who was gloriously transformed before Elijah and Moses and Peter and James and John. And a voice from an overshadowing cloud said, "This is my beloved son." And now in our text, he's the one who refuses to directly answer a challenging question from the Jewish authorities who control the temple in Jerusalem. And instead of a direct answer, he tells them a parable about a vineyard with some defiant tenants who've not been productive, but instead of mistreated and killed the owner's representatives when they have rightly come to the vineyard for fruit. In this simple earthly story with a heavenly meaning, Jesus masterfully both identifies himself and also predicts his own future. And in addition, he foretells the future for unfruitful Israel and also for all those who will be able to enter into the Lord's vineyard as it is given to them. And so let's look at this revealing passage of Scripture this morning under 3 points. Firstly, a challenging question. Secondly, a personal revelation. And thirdly, a fearsome and wonderful future. So firstly, a challenging question. So I want you to imagine with me the fellowship area in the building here. It's before the worship service in the morning. And people are sitting around as they do at the tables, enjoying the company of one another as they do, chatting and sipping their cups of coffee. And then someone comes in and starts overturning the tables and the chairs out there and taking the coffee cups from people and pouring them down the sink in the kitchen. And then this person goes outside into the driveway and they block entrance to the church car park so people can't go past anymore. And after all this commotion and disruption in the building, you can perhaps guess what's going to happen next. That individual would likely be approached by the session, by the elders and the deacons, and probably by some representatives from our committee of management, colloquially known as the COM, C-O-M. And they take care of these premises on our behalf. And this group of people, this group of representatives from the church, might then ask the person, "Well, who gave you the authority to do what you've just done?" Probably with the implication that this person was not an elder, a deacon, or a COM member, and they had no right to do what they'd done by causing all that disruption in the fellowship area and out in the car park. Now, there are many differences, of course, between this illustration and what happened in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago when Jesus overturned the tables and the money lenders and cleansed the temple there of the merchants. However, the challenging question about authority is exactly the one that Jesus put on the day, or rather was put to him on the day after he disrupted the activities in the court of the Gentiles in the temple in Jerusalem. And so Mark records the question in our text asked by those with authority over the temple. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And so just like the elders, the deacons, and the comm are responsible for what takes place in this building, so the Jewish council, or the Sanhedrin, had authority over the activities in the temple. And the appointed members of the Sanhedrin were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And when they refer to Jesus doing these things, they almost certainly have in mind the cleansing of the temple, but they may well have in mind also included the astonishing responses of the crowd to Jesus' teaching and his entry into Jerusalem just 2 days before. And so the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders were effectively saying to Jesus, "You show us your credentials." Now, it was a custom amongst Jewish rabbis, especially when debating one another, that they would respond to a question with another question. And that's what Jesus does. "I will ask you one question," he says. "Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Now, it's worth remembering that earlier the Jews had sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John the Baptist that key question, "Who are you?" That's recorded in John chapter 1, verse 19. John the Baptist, like Jesus, was not authorized by the Jewish religious leaders. John the Baptist identified himself as being the fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy through Isaiah, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." However, it's clear from our text that the Jewish religious authorities did not believe that John the Baptist had been sent from God as his mouthpiece to his people. John had a high public profile and a widespread recognition as being a devout prophet of God during his ministry. And it seems that the religious authorities were just unsure how to respond to him. But as far as we know, they didn't protest in any way when Herod Antipas arrested John after John had rebuked him for his sin in taking his brother's wife. That's Herod's brother's wife. And so when Jesus asked the question, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Mark records that they, the Sanhedrin, discussed it with one another, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" But they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. And so today we might say that the result of this masterfully worded question that Jesus put to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders resulted in them being caught between a rock and a hard place. Or to use chess terminology, we might say it was checkmate for them. And this is really incredible. These are the top level authorities in Israel in terms of religion. And they answer Jesus' question by saying, "We don't know." I guess it would be a little bit like asking a pastor like myself, "Can you name the four Gospels writers?" "Oh, I don't know." It's kind of embarrassing. The Sanhedrin had confronted Jesus in a public area of the temple. You can see that in verse 27. And I can only imagine how embarrassing that response must have been for them and for those listening closely to this interaction. And in response to their reply, Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And it sounds there as though Jesus is not going to tell them the source of his authority. But in fact, he was just about to do so using a very pointed parable, which we'll see in the next 2 points. Firstly, a personal revelation. Excuse me for a moment. So you're likely aware that currently in New Zealand and in many other parts of the world also, landlords and tenants are often in the news. There are some unscrupulous property owners who do not provide well-maintained homes, but there are also some irresponsible tenants who cause willful damage and do not pay their rent on time. Landlords and tenants are nothing new. In first century Israel, there were large landed estates with absentee owners, those who lived elsewhere. Tenant farmers cultivated the land, which didn't belong to them. They had responsibilities to care for the fields and the equipment and to work faithfully to produce crops. And so when Jesus started speaking to the Sanhedrin in this parable, his listeners would have been very familiar with the situation he describes. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So why did Jesus choose a vineyard rather than maybe an olive grove or an area of sheep grazing country for this parable? You probably know the answer if you've been paying attention through this service. The reason is that in the Old Testament, Israel is likened to a vineyard. We sang of that in Psalm 80, and we heard of it from Isaiah chapter 5, where we heard of the Lord's planting of choice vines on a very fertile hill, building a watchtower to protect the crop and a wine vat to store the processed produce. God placed his people in this wonderful land of Canaan, this beautifully productive land, and he enabled them to conquer their enemies so that they could produce fruit, but they did not. This leased property was set up in the parable for fruitfulness, but the owner looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And as a result, the Lord prophesied that he would remove the protective hedge around the vineyard and that he would come and destroy it. And the ruling Jewish religious elite, they didn't know how to answer Jesus about the source of John the Baptist's authority, but they did know that the parable Jesus was teaching was about Israel. It was about the Lord's vineyard and their roles in it. And as Jesus continues, he describes how the vineyard owner sent one of his servants to receive from his tenants some of the fruit. But instead of giving what was rightfully expected of them, these wicked tenants beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. And so the vineyard owner tried again, sending another servant. This one was treated more severely than the first by the defiant tenants. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And so what we see here is what so often happens with unchecked patterns of sinful behavior in the lives of people like us and communities and nations. Evil escalates. And so Jesus continues the parable. And the vineyard owner sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, others they killed. These tenants had found a solution to the problem of rent payments. They avoided paying the rent, if you will, by getting rid of the debt collectors. Jesus then reveals the final messenger that the vineyard owner sends. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "This they will respect my son." Now, the Greek word translated respect here is interesting, and I want us to home in on this now. In the active form, it contains the idea of shame, to make ashamed. But here in our text, it's in the passive form, which means to be shamed into respect, to be shamed into respect. And so, in the parable, the vineyard owner hopes that the wicked tenants who have mistreated and killed so many of his servants in the past would be shamed by their previous evil actions into respecting his dear son. And so in this parable, Jesus is actually answering the challenging question that was put to him by the Jewish Sanhedrin, that question, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Like the beloved son in the parable, Jesus had been sent to God's people Israel, to God's vineyard, with divine authority. That's the point. He, Jesus, is the representative of the covenant God of Israel. He is the son through whom God speaks, to quote Hebrews 1:2. He is the last and greatest of the prophets, the son whom God appointed the heir of all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. This is Jesus, the divine Son of God, in whom the Heavenly Father is well, his Heavenly Father is well pleased. This is the Messiah, the Christ, who has entered Jerusalem with the full authority of the Lord God. This is the divine disruptor of the corrupt temple who astonished the crowd with his teaching. And so in this parable, can you see Jesus is making a personal revelation that would have been unmistakable to the learned Jews, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Everything he had done and said in his public ministry pointed to the reality that he had been sent by God and that he had come to Israel looking for the fruit of faith in the lives of God's covenant people. So notice in verse 12 that Mark records the response of the Jewish religious leaders to Jesus' answer to that question. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They did not believe that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. And so instead of respecting him out of shame for their lack of spiritual fruit, they disrespected him and sought to arrest him. Why? So that they could get rid of him, just like the tenants, the defiant tenants in the parable wanted to get rid of the messengers sent by the owner. So how do you respond to Jesus when, through his living word, accompanied by the convicting Holy Spirit, he shows you your lack of spiritual fruit in different areas of your lives? It's a challenging question for me and for you. Perhaps some lack of spiritual fruit of the Spirit. Lack of love, perhaps. Lack of joy in the Lord. A lack of peace. A lack of patience. A lack of kindness. A lack of goodness. A lack of faithfulness. A lack of gentleness. A lack of self-control. And I think that pretty much covers everybody here, including myself. Do you accept Jesus Christ as the beloved Son of God, as your Savior who died for you, who died for your lack, my lack of spiritual fruit in our lives? Do you accept him for who he is? And do you believe that he enables us, you and me, as we trust in him, as we come to him in repentance and faith, enables us to produce fruit in our lives as we remain in him, just like a branch would remain in a vine, to use the imagery of John 15. So that's one question. Do you accept him this morning in that regard? Or, alternatively, do you disrespect him? Perhaps secretly wishing that you could silence his voice in your life so that you can avoid the call to repentance and faith and gospel transformation. Maybe you're someone who has over time come to sit under God's word preached less and less. Perhaps you're someone for whom the pattern of private Bible reading and prayer has become less frequent now than it has been in the past. Perhaps you're someone here this morning who's stopped attending a regular weekly Bible study group. I want you to encourage us all this morning again to receive Jesus into our lives as the beloved Son of God, sent by the Father for our salvation. You see, this text not only addresses the Sanhedrin 2,000 years ago, it's God's living word that addresses me and you today as God's Spirit impresses his word in our hearts. And so let's come back to the text. Let's come back to those Jewish religious leaders who were like wicked tenants in the parable. And let's come back to where Jesus predicted both their coming destruction and his own death and victory, which brings us to our third point this morning, a fearsome and wonderful future. Now, some of you this morning may know that there was a plane crash in Russia in the past week, if you've been following the news. It was widely reported in the media. The leader of the mercenary Wagner group, Yevgeny Prigozhin, was listed as one of the dead passengers. Many suggest, and it's still being debated, many suggest that Mr. Prigozhin had been eliminated because he recently threatened the power of Vladimir Putin, the dominant president of Russia. Ensuring the death of people who pose a threat to established power structures is sadly nothing new in world history. And this is what Jesus describes in the parable of the defiant tenants. Realizing that the vineyard owner has sent his only beloved son, they say to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And so with this powerful parable, Jesus predicts his own violent death at the instigation of the spiritually unfruitful Jews. But it doesn't end there. Jesus then asks, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And then he gives the answer. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Important to know here that the Greek word translated destroy does not mean to cease to exist, but rather it means the complete loss of well-being. And this is the very essence of what it is to be separated from God. And so this is the judgment of God on the spiritually unfruitful. It is hell. Hell is the domain of eternal separation from God. It is the essence of this destruction, if you will, this ceasing to have any well-being. Now, whilst the vineyard owner may have seemed weak and powerless as he sent messenger after messenger to bring back fruit, instead, this was not weakness, but a sign of patience. And the Apostle Peter writes of the long-suffering grace of the Lord in these words. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I want to exhort each one of us this morning to be very careful here with regard to how we live in the Lord's world. And the warning is this: do not misinterpret the Lord's patience as a reason to be spiritually unfruitful in your life. So, having prophesied his own execution and God's judgment on unbelieving Israel, Jesus then speaks of his coming resurrection and of the new Israel who will inherit the kingdom of God. And he does this by quoting from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Here Jesus is the stone that some people, like the Jewish chief priests, scribes, and elders, stumble over. And you and I probably know people in our lives who stumble over Jesus. They stumble over the offense of the gospel. They stumble over the message that they are sinners and need to repent. They stumble over the simplicity of the gospel of grace. You see, the truth is that Jesus shames people like you and me by showing us what true holiness is like, what perfect godliness looks like in the image of the perfect man, Christ himself. by his Spirit at times like this in worship services, he shows us our faults and our failures, and it's uncomfortable and it's embarrassing at times. When God reveals to us our sins, when his word shines in the darkness of our hearts and reveals where spiritual fruit is lacking. And then you see, you and I have a choice. Either to reject Jesus Christ, not wanting his presence in our lives, or to be shamed by our spiritual fruitlessness into respecting, into reverencing, and into worshiping our Lord and Savior. And that is what I hope and pray takes place for each of us this morning again. You see, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He's the foundation upon which this church, his church, the church is built, Ephesians 2:20. And he invites all who will come and listen to his voice today to come to him, to come and to be part of the new Israel, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. For they, going back to the parable of the defiant tenants, they are the ones to whom the vineyard is given with all of its blessing. To be part of the new Israel is to receive gracious gifts in Christ, not a physical piece of land with vines planted on it, but the riches of his glorious inheritance, both now and in the future. Now, you see, in this life, you and I can be, and in Christ we will be, spiritually fruitful if we remain united to him. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." And so the question to ask of ourselves this morning is, do I see ever increasing spiritual fruit in my life? Do I see more and more faith over time? Do I see more and more virtue? Do I see more and more knowledge? More and more self-control, more and more steadfastness, more and more godliness, more and more brotherly affection, and more love. You might recognize I'm using the language there of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. If that is the case, and I trust and believe that it is for many of us here today, then what should we do this morning? Praise God. Praise the Lord for this evidence that Christ is at work in us, that we are fruitful because of Christ, because of his transforming and renewing grace, enabling us to become more and more like him. And so let me ask you and myself again this morning, how do we respond to the Lord's gracious discipline in our lives when we experience unpleasant suffering, trial, and loss? A reminder to that verse in Hebrews 12, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And I've been privileged over the years I've been here to see that in the lives of many of you here. That fruit of righteousness that has come as the Lord has molded and shaped you through what you've endured. Just like the skilled pruning of the branches of a vine results in more fruit, so the Lord's molding and shaping of our character through challenging circumstances results in greater yields of spiritual fruit. But perhaps you're someone this morning who sees less spiritual fruit in your life than you desire. Perhaps this morning you see less love, less joy, less peace, less patience, less kindness, less goodness, less faithfulness, less gentleness, less self-control. Perhaps you see too much of the works of the flesh in your own heart: idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and things like these, to quote Galatians 5. What should you do this morning? Receive the word of the Lord. Receive the word of the Lord as a messenger sent to you by God, calling you to repent and turn to the beloved Son of the Father. Believe that Jesus is exactly who he has revealed himself to be, the faithful Son who was killed by unfaithful people in order to take your place and die for your sins. That is the gospel. He is the risen living Son who is the cornerstone, the very foundation of his church, the rock of your salvation, and the one who alone enables you and I to live spiritually fruitful lives that are pleasing and honoring to the Lord, to whom belongs everything that there is in this creation. Brothers and sisters, our salvation is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so let's sing together as we come in response in a moment. Sing together in reverence, in respect, and in adoration. You are my God, and I will praise you. Your love is forever the same. And God's people say, Amen.